Good morning. Our text this morning is from Isaiah 55, if you'd like to turn there. And as you do, I'd like to extend greetings from Christ URC in Santee, California, and from Grant and Stephanie Sims. As we prepare to read God's word, let us ask him to help us understand and to store it up in our hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet. We pray that you would guide us by your word along the path, along the way, to him who is the way, the truth, and the life, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. This morning we'll consider verses 6 through 13 of Isaiah 55, but for the broader context we'll start at verse 1. This is the very word of the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, and I will make with you an hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. As we consider this text this morning, it's answering a very pressing question, that would have been clear to Israel when they first heard this, and would have been even more clear if you fast forward a bit to Israel sitting in exile and remembering these words or hearing these words again. And it still bears relevance for us today. And that question is, how can God forgive the wicked? The way that this text seems to be structured from verse 6 onwards is verses 6 through 7 has this plain statement. And then the remaining verses seem to remove any objections that the Israelites or that we ourselves this morning might have to coming to the Lord, even though we recognize that we are wicked. You can imagine this as the Israelites are sitting in exile and they see that God has judged them. He has brought them under judgment. He has brought them into exile for breaking his covenant, for not loving him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as they're sitting there and they have experienced this judgment, and they're told that the Lord will forgive the wicked. He will abundantly pardon them. He will have compassion on them. This may have raised either objections in the eyes of those who don't think they're the wicked, who say, how could God ever show grace to the wicked? And even for the wicked themselves as they're sitting there. And they're thinking, I have seen how I have sinned against the Lord. I have seen how I have fallen short. How could he forgive me? I have broken his commandments. I know in his word that he says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. The Lord is just. He is good. He is holy. He can't just wink at sin. How could he forgive me? How could he encourage me to come to him? And so the rest of this text removes those objections that you and I may have, that the Israelites may have had. And it does this in three ways. The Lord can forgive the wicked because his ways are not our ways, because his purposes are inevitable, and because of his unbreakable covenant. Those will be our 3 points for this morning. Because his ways are not our ways, because his purposes are inevitable, and because of his unbreakable covenant. And that first section, because his ways are not our ways, is in verses 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And one element of this is God is not like us in that he is righteous. He is perfectly just, perfectly holy. And so the wicked need to turn from their ways and turn to his ways. And that's one element of this, and we see that even in the Heidelberg Catechism as it talks about repentance in questions 87 through 90. And question 87 says this: can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? And the answer pulling on scripture is by no means. No unrepentant person will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we see that picture of repentance in verses 6 through 7. There's that turning from the wicked ways that they are practicing to the ways of the Lord. There's the coming to the Lord. And that's what repentance is. It's a turning from anything that is keeping you from God, your sin, your love of the world, whatever it may be, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that turning and that change in direction. So that's stated clearly, and that's one element of it, but it is not just a moral otherness that the Lord is speaking about here. He is speaking as the Lord, as the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he is addressing his creatures. It's not simply that he is better than us. He is not like us. He is the potter, and we are the clay. He has shaped and he has formed us. He has all power and all majesty and all glory. So how this is functioning here is kind of like how the Lord speaks with Job at one point towards the end of the book, where the Lord rebukes Job and says, "Who are you to question me?" In a similar manner, to those who are grumbling about the grace that is shown to the wicked, or to those who are doubting, the Lord is saying, "My ways are not like your ways. I am not constrained by your thoughts of what is possible or what I can do. I am the Lord. I am the creator of the heavens and the earth. Salvation belongs entirely to me. He will show mercy to whom he will show mercy." Another element in which this comes through is as we think of the heavens. And the heavens are not just the sky that's above us, that we can measure the distance that we are from it, but it's the realm of the Lord. In the ancient Near East and in Israel, there's that thought where it is not just this higher place distance-wise, but it is another realm. It is the realm of the heavenly beings. And you can think of Isaiah 6, when the prophet Isaiah is drawn up before the throne of the Lord, and he sees the heavenly beings there. So the Lord is not limited to our earthly ways of thinking, for he is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. He has created both. He is sovereign over all these things. We cannot put the Lord in a box. He accomplishes his purposes because he is not like us. And we can even see this not simply in the Lord stating this, but as we think about how the Lord has accomplished his purposes throughout Scripture, as the unfolding plan of redemption goes through the stories of Scripture, we see in Israel's calling that the Lord says over and over, "I did not choose you because you were the best, because you were the most. I chose you because you were the least." He chose them, the least and the weakest of the people, to show his glory and his might and using them to accomplish his purposes. You can see this in the story of Esther. Israel is facing great persecution. They are being occupied, and the messianic line is almost wiped out. And the Lord saves the messianic line through a teenage girl, through Esther. And of course, we most clearly see this in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians about the folly of the cross, how the wise in the world look on Jesus who is hanging on a cross, and they say, how can these Christians say that he is God? He has died. He's been defeated. But Paul continues on to say that God has used what is foolish in the eyes of the world, and it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is not limited to how you and I think of how things ought to be or how the Lord ought to act, but he is completely free and sovereign. He is free to forgive the wicked, and he has shown that throughout the pages of Scripture. He can use whatever he desires to accomplish his purposes. And secondly, we see that the Lord can do this because his purposes are inevitable. And those are the next two verses that we can turn and consider, verses 10 through 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Whatever the Lord decides to do, he does. There is no separation between what he desires to do, what he intends to do, and what is accomplished. He, again, is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. He is completely in control. He has all power and all glory and all honor, and he can do as he pleases. He is able to accomplish whatever he intends. You and I, as human beings, there are many things that we intend to do, and there are many things we intend to do that we are not able to accomplish. Sometimes it's because of our own sin. We promise something that we had no intention of fulfilling. We promise something that we are not able to do when we should know better. But at other times, it is a good intention, but it's just something we are not able to do. We do not have the power to accomplish it. Maybe you just promised too much. You said that you would be able to do something for someone, and then another tragedy strikes your life, and you do not have the means to accomplish it. The Lord has no limitations like that. He is able to accomplish whatever he intends, and whatever he says will come to pass, will come to pass. In this section of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, there's an extended polemic against the idols, and part of what the Lord does when he speaks like this is he's saying, I have called things forth that you have never known. I have spoken of these things before they happened, and they will happen. And they are things so strange that you will not be able to say, my idol did this, my idol accomplished this. But rather, it is the Lord who says what he is going to do, who does it, and then explains what it means. He is always able to do this. He is always able to accomplish these purposes. He is the sovereign Lord of all time and all space, and he is able to accomplish whatever he intends. So this is, again, a comforting word to his people as he shows that he can do whatever he pleases because he is the Lord, and he can accomplish his purposes because whatever he intends will be accomplished. And he establishes this in the text in this comparison with the rain and the snow. And as the rain and the snow come down, we know inevitably that it will water the earth. It will bring forth green things and sprouts and shrubs and trees. In Southern California last winter, we had a lot more rain than usual, and we had what was called a super bloom, and there was lots of green things that came up. And we take that for granted. We know that the rain and the snow accomplish these things. And what the Lord is doing in showing this comparison is he's saying, much more certain is my word. We know that the rain and the snow bring forth the grain that the eater needs, brings forth the seed that the sower needs. God's word brings forth abundant life to those who believe in him. And it's amazing that his word is the means by which he accomplishes this. Perhaps as you read those first two verses, verses 6 through 7, you wonder, what does it mean for the Lord to be near? For isn't he always near? But we know that he is especially near in the reading of his word. He is declaring these things through his prophet Isaiah. He is still declaring them now through Pastor Craig and through other faithful pastors who declare his word and proclaim it. He is proclaiming his word, and we know that Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the Lord is near whenever his word is read and whenever it is heard. He continues through this text not just to call those who are in that context, in that time when it was first written, to repentance, but he is still using it to accomplish his purposes now. It is through the Lord's word by which he spoke into being all things that he also speaks into being a new creation, turning the wicked into the righteous. And the way that this imagery works is they almost work like these heralds, as we said, where we know that God's general providence, his care for all things, as he sends the rain and the snow to the just and the unjust, reveal his character. We read the Psalms and we read about how his creation reveals who he is and how powerful he is. And in his word, we see his eternal purposes for his people, his word for his covenant people whom he is calling to faith and repentance in him. These heralds of the king proceed from the throne room, and what they proceed to do, they accomplish. They do not return until what is intended is accomplished. So we have seen that the Lord can forgive the wicked because he is not like us. We have seen that his inevitable purposes will be accomplished. And what are his inevitable purposes here? He has stated them. He is calling the wicked to come to him in repentance and faith. And he is saying that will be accomplished. My word will not come back void. But the wicked will come to me, and I will love them. I will have compassion on them. I will forgive them. That is the Lord's purpose in this text. We also see how the Lord can do this because of his unbreakable covenant. Those are our last few verses, in verses 12 through 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. But as we read this, we need to remember that the you being referred to here is the wicked. You will go forth in joy. You will be led forth by the Lord in peace. That is the joy, this imagery that we have here. And we have, perhaps some people may wonder, is this just referring to Israel's return from exile? Because we know that there was great joy, but we also know that there was sorrow as they saw the temple being rebuilt and did not match the glory that there once was in the temple. And we also see in this text, there's this more universal cosmic imagery of redemption. The hills are leaping, the trees are clapping their hands and rejoicing as the wicked are led forth. The signs of the curse are being removed and replaced with evergreen trees. This seems to be imagery of the new covenant. And we know that this is covenantal as we see that language in that last verse where it will make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. We also know in the near context in Isaiah 54 that there's talk of a covenant. Even in Isaiah 55 in verse 3, where the Lord speaks that he will make with you an everlasting covenant. This is a covenant that the Lord has made. And if you even have your ESV with you, the heading over chapter 54 may be the eternal covenant of peace. This is God's eternal, unbreakable covenant of peace. Israel has continually broken the covenant that has been made with them. That is why they are in exile. We read through the pages of Scripture. You read the book of Judges. You read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And over, Israel becomes unfaithful. And the Lord chastens them and rebukes them. They break the covenant and they are called back to it. But what is being said here is this covenant will not be broken. This is an eternal covenant because the Lord has established it. The Lord has fulfilled the demands of the covenant. And as we think about what covenant this is, I think the imagery of the thorn being replaced by the cypress and the briar being replaced by the myrtle may bring to mind all the way back to Genesis 3. They're not the exact same words being used, but there's this imagery as we think of Genesis 3, the cursing of the ground, where the thorns and the thistles will come up. The ground is cursed. And in Isaiah 55, these signs of the curse are being removed and replaced with productive evergreen trees. And as our minds go back to that, we also think of the establishment of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman is promised, where it is promised that he will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. This is that covenant of grace, and it's pointing forward to glory as well, because we know that unfortunately now we still live with the effects of sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman, has struck a death blow to the serpent. He has defeated death itself, and he is making all things new. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and he fulfilled the demands of justice at the cross. He bore our sins on himself. That is how the Lord can forgive the wicked and be just, and the justifier is through our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life that is demanded of all, and that only he could live. He has fulfilled that. He suffered all his life living in a sinful world with people who do not serve the Lord their God as they ought, who do not see him as the Messiah, but who reject him, and who hang him on the cross. But on the cross, that is where he accomplishes the purposes of God. That is where the new creation is beginning to be ushered in, is through his death and resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen. We know that death could not hold him. We know that he is the one who has come to establish peace between God and man. All those who belong to him have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We have this surety, this hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has accomplished this. And he is now in heaven making all things new. And we can look forward to that day where you and I will no longer sin. We are being made new now through his word, but we will not be able to be sinless until he comes again in glory. With the new heavens and the new earth, there will no more be suffering or dying, but the Lord Jesus Christ will come. He will remove all these things. Let us rejoice in our Savior that we have. Let us rejoice that he is a great Savior who has done all these things. He has done it all so that the wicked can come to the Lord and find forgiveness, so that they can be led forth in peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. As we consider these things, we can't forget that they are tied to that call to repentance in verses 6 through 7. Where we are called to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. And so it would be wrong to not urge any who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ to turn to him in repentance and faith. All these promises are being offered freely. We read in verses 1 to verse 6 about these free promises. He is urging those who thirst to come to the waters, those who have no bread to come to him. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ in John 6 says that he will not cast out any who come to him. And any who do come are being drawn by the Father. This is a free offer. We know that we have forgiveness of sins if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and if we have repented of our sins. And for any who do not believe, the Lord Jesus Christ is still calling you through his word to come to him. So come to him in repentance and faith. You will find compassion. You will find forgiveness. You will find peace. Not because of anything you have done, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have granted us forgiveness of sins and newness of life. We pray that you would draw all those who are your own to yourself, that your sheep would hear your voice. We thank you that your word does not return void, but it always accomplishes its purposes. Let us store up these wonderful things in our hearts. Let us rejoice in the salvation that you have won for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.